So coming now to the role and what I'd like to say, the role and responsibility of men and women in the assembly. If we look on page 18, again, a helpful little chart showing us some of the differences. Not that you don't know the difference between a man and a woman, but these are differences that men and women that God has ordained. Some of them are physical, some of them are emotional, some of them are spiritual. And they're listed for you there at the bottom of page 18. I want to turn to a passage or two in Scripture as we get into this and read what God's Word says in two different places about the broad subject of men and women in the assembly. One of the passages that I want to look at is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And by the way, I don't know whether you know this or not. I did it myself one time. I went into 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the first half of the chapter, and I found, I should have written down the number, I didn't write down the number, but I listed the number of times in chapter 11, when I say the first half down to verse 16, that men are listed, and the number of times that women are listed. And you can preach 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a message to men, and you can preach 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a message to women. And you look at that yourself sometime and find there is a powerful message here to men concerning the subject of headship. Chapter 11, verse 1, be followers of me even as I also am of Christ. And I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn, but if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power, or a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given her for a covering. If any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. We'll deal in detail with this passage, certainly when we come to the role of women in the assembly, but I want to point out a few things concerning man and his role in the assembly and what it means to take our place of headship under the authority of God. Back in the book of Isaiah, we have some information that takes us back to before the very creation of the world. And you'll understand why I'm going there in just a moment. Even though we're talking New Testament here, we look at principles that go and were established before the New Testament was ever written. In Isaiah chapter 14, and you're welcome to turn there if you like, you don't have to, but you're welcome to, we have there the career of Lucifer. Lucifer is said there to have been the son of the morning. Lucifer sought to ascend into the heavens, to exalt his throne above the stars of God, to sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, to ascend above the heights of the clouds, and to be like the Most High. He is called in Ezekiel chapter 28, a passage that clearly points to him, the anointed cherub that covers. I believe that when we see the history of Scripture, that what we find is that when you view the throne of God, as it is in the Old Testament, you find there are four cherubim that surround the throne of God. Lucifer was the fifth cherub. He was the anointed cherub that covers. He was over all of the others, the highest of the created of God's creatures. He was in a position that was higher than the rest of the cherubim, the anointed cherub that covers. He was unsatisfied with his position. That's what we find in Isaiah chapter 14. He was unwilling to stay in that place of submission, and he wanted something higher, and it's called his fall, seeking to ascend and to take a position that was not rightfully his. Lucifer fell. He is called now, oftentimes referred to as the king of rebellion. He is a rebel king. When man was placed upon the earth in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, he was told to take dominion. He was placed there in a position of responsibility and authority to rule the earth for God, under God's authority. When you come to that which we have in Genesis chapter 3, the verse there that introduces us to man's fall, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And so the conversation goes. You find it was that God's authority was attacked, that the serpent sought to undermine the authority of God, to plant the seed of doubt in the woman's mind about what God had said. Because his authority was attacked and how he was going at the woman, ultimately he caused God's word to be questioned, or God's will to be questioned, God's word to be attacked. And then notice what happens when everything got out of order. The woman steps out from under the authority of the man. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, and I'm bringing this out because I believe it is important to see the connection between what took place there and what takes place now in the New Testament. It lays the groundwork for it. 1 Timothy chapter 2, when speaking of the role of the woman in the assembly, says in verse 12, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Verse 12 says that the reason for, verse 12 brings in the reason for this, the verses following verse 12, have to do with the order of creation, how God intended for things to function, and then what happened when the woman was deceived. It's interesting, isn't it, that the responsibility for what happened, in a sense, when it comes to sin being passed on to the human race, Adam is charged with that. But when it comes to who was first deceived, it was the woman that was deceived. And it conveys certain things that are now brought in because of that deception. She was deceived. Then she gave to the man. The man was not deceived in the garden. What the man did, he did as an act of his will. He failed to lead and was governed not by God's will, but by his wife's will. You see how everything got out of order? God established headship going all the way back to the created order that we find of Adam and Eve. The woman removes herself. Now, this is critical, and I want you to watch what happens. And I illustrate it even physically to you. The woman removes herself out from under the authority of the man. Remember that. The man fails to lead the woman as God had placed him there to do, to exercise his headship and authority over the woman, him being created first, the woman being created for him. That'll be important to note. Then the fall. The man is held accountable. He's held accountable for his position of headship and all the rest. Now, the result of that is seen in Ephesians chapter 2. We read, "You," in verse 1, "who were dead in trespasses and sins, in time past, here's how you walked. Here's how your life was ordered. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Your pattern of behavior was controlled by another." That's what it's talking about, the patterns of behavior. "The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Rebel king, rebel children. Spirit of disobedience produced children of like manner. But what a wonderful thing transpires when redemption comes in. Because, you see, there's two very important phrases, well, a bunch of important phrases, two I would point out to you. One in verse 2, "in time past." Verse 3, "in time past." That's the way it was. It's not like that anymore, you see, in redemption. God, who is rich in mercy, and for his great love with which he loved us, when we were dead in sins, quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved, and he's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? That in the ages to come he might exhibit us as his eternal exhibition of grace. God will be able to take you and take me and put us up like a trophy and say, "Now let me tell you about that one. When you look at that one, you're looking at an exhibition of my grace." And for all eternity, God will exhibit his grace through you and I who are saved through Christ Jesus. Rebels who went our own way, who turned our back on God, and yet through redemption have been brought back into right relationship with him. Trophies of the grace of God. I know we sometimes think of those who have testimonies that God has saved out of the gutter and all the rest as trophies of God's grace. And it may be that we see that a little bit clearer, because when they're that dirty and they get cleaned up, it's easy to see the contrast a little more. But every one of us who are saved will be exhibited for all eternity as trophies of God's grace, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Show what he did, according to verse 8. It's not a do-it-yourself scheme of salvation that brings any glory to the man. And all that is hard not to look at when we think of what's done in Christ. The Lord Jesus was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Lord Jesus came onto this scene as the second man and as the last Adam. The battle that was lost in the garden by the first Adam, the battle of the will, whose will you follow, was won by the Lord Jesus. There was another battle in the garden, wasn't there? In Gethsemane. "Not my will, but thine be done." And where the first man failed, Absolutely. And what the first man failed in, that last man did not fail in. And so we stand in the good of that. So he's brought us into this marvelous order of salvation. Unsaved, a rebel. Saved, under the authority of God. And God begins the work of restoring through redemption what was fouled up through sin in the original creation. And thus brings in the truth of headship that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in verse 2. In that passage that we have there. And you notice that one of the very principles that's brought in there is the order of God's creation down in verse 8. The man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Now, when it comes into the assembly, I want to just fast forward just a little bit here, if I could, to page 24. I have a little misprint there for mine. It may be in yours. It should be number 3, head covering. Mine had a number 2, a Roman numeral 2. Should be Roman numeral 3, head covering. You will notice that I place this in the section that has to do with ordinances. Ordinances. Been taken to task for that more than once. I was taught when I first got saved that the test for an ordinance was something taught by the Lord in the Gospels, something practiced by the church in the Acts, something explained in the epistles or the letters to the church. That's pretty good standard as it goes. Why then include the head covering as one of the ordinances? Well, simply because that's what we find in 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 2, first of all, the discussion of ordinances. Remember earlier, if we can remember that far back to the very beginning, you may even have it in the margin of your Bible that the word that's translated ordinance in 11:2, 1 Corinthians 11:2, is the same word in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15 translated tradition. Tradition. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions by which you've been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. And so, it's the same word there. A tradition or an ordinance is that which had been taught by word or epistle in the broadest sense. You could say anything that the apostles taught by word or by letter was an ordinance, a tradition to be followed. Remember we said earlier that there were some traditions that were just the things of men, and those are the things the Lord took them to task over. You teach for doctrine the traditions of men. But biblically speaking, in the New Testament, a tradition was anything that was taught to the church that they ought to follow. We have, under the heading of ordinances, which we'll come to, 3 symbolic practices given to the church. Symbolic practices. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the covered head of the woman, uncovered head of the man. For that reason, I place it under the category of an ordinance, even though that is probably not the general sense in which that is used. I think it's a good thing to see it there. It's given to the church to practice as an ordinance, something they are to follow. The principle of taking our place under headship and functioning under authority. You see, the reason I bring this up when we come to the role of the man is because it says in verse 3 and 4, 1 Corinthians 11, that the head of every man is Christ. In verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. The head of every man is Christ. Verse 7, a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. The uncovered head of the man symbolizes that he stands in that position of authority as God intended for it, and even in the original creation. And because of that, it indicates man's responsibility to lead in matters, in spiritual matters, when the believers are gathered together. It's broader than that. Really, the man's responsibility is to lead, even when we come to areas such as our relationship, husband and wife. It's your responsibility as a man, if you're married, to lead. By the way, you know, I know you already know this, but we sometimes talk about the husband as head of the home, and I know what we mean by that. Strictly speaking, the scripture says that the husband is the head of the wife. You see, the head of the wife. Yes, you're the head of the home in that sense, but really, if you go to Titus, do you know what there's a word that's used there for your wife if she's in the home that says she's the dictator of the home? It's a word that means the despot, the ruler of the home. Man, that is her kingdom, if you will, that God has set her up in. So, and there's a sense in which we can say the woman is the head of the home. Now, I know what we mean when we talk about the family, that it's the man there who's to take the responsibility, because the man is the head, the husband is the head of the wife. The wife is to be in submission to the husband to love the wife. The principle of headship. In other words, I want to slow down here because I don't want to miss anything. What God has done through redemption, through salvation in Christ, is to begin to restore the order that got out of whack in the original creation when sin entered in. The man failed to lead. The man failed to exercise his headship. The man followed the woman instead of the will of God. The man followed the woman's will instead of God's word and God's will. The woman stepped out from under authority. Now in the assembly, as gathered together, what God says is, I want this assembly, I want this local church to reflect the truth of redemption. To reflect symbolically the truth of what salvation is and what will one day be restored in the coming new order of things. And so the man stands with uncovered head, the image and likeness of God. Uncovered head symbolizing that he's under the authority, that he is the head that God has placed here under Christ on earth in the assembly. The woman who once, as I showed you physically, removed herself from under the man's authority, now symbolically places herself symbolically, and in reality too, but symbolically in the assembly, puts herself under authority as God has established it. Thus, 1 Corinthians 11 says, for this cause ought the woman to have the symbol of authority on her head. So you see, what she did at the garden was to move out from under that. Now, symbolically, by the covering of her head, she's saying redemption has restored that which got out of whack in the garden. You say, who knows that? Well, if I only had verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 11, I think that that verse in and of itself would be enough, wouldn't it? Because of the angels. They saw it there, didn't they?
They're looking now.
And they're looking now. Ephesians chapter 3 says that the wisdom of God is known in the church to the principalities and powers. It's learned in the church. Ephesians chapter 3, I believe it's verse 10 that will bring that out, if you like that reference. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. They look down on this now, the church. Though the world continues in its rebellion, Though men continue in the rebellion in the world, though women continue to do their own thing in the world, in the assembly, it's not to be so. God wants to see that order there established. A little place on planet Earth that recognizes His authority. And the man stands with head uncovered, representing God's authority on earth. The woman stands covered under the authority God has established. And there we see the beauty symbolized. Now, you know that when we think of this thing of the uncovered head and the covered head, that is the uncovered, as much the uncovered head of man, I tell you, don't fall prey to the thinking that says this was simply some cultural deal that had to do with Corinth. You're not going to read anything here about temple prostitutes or any of the rest of that. As a matter of fact, I want to tell you that this was a radical teaching for a Jewish rabbi. You've been to Israel. Tell me what they did when you went to the wall. You got it. You got that little cardboard beanie they stuck on your head. You got a real deal, man. You don't want to take any chances. Yeah, I've not been, but I've seen it. Now, that's an important thing for the reasons of what it represents. But you see, for a Jewish rabbi in that day to tell a man to go into the presence of God uncovered, totally against his culture, totally against the teaching of the synagogue in that day. A Jewish man, Orthodox, wouldn't have been able in that day. They'd have grabbed him and chunked him out of there, as they would you if you went to that wall without one, even to this day. So for a Jewish rabbi, Paul, to tell Jew and Gentile, as he will say here, as he teaches to all the churches, to go into the presence of God uncovered, man, that was radical. It was against the culture of that day. Sometimes you see people look at this passage and say, well, you know, if we teach that, it's so contrary to our culture. It's just so offensive to people in our culture. Paul didn't have many friends among the Jewish rabbis of his day, did he? And he, I think, saw it as much as he could, not to purposely antagonize them, but on the other hand, when it came to teaching what God's Word said, he laid it out. And
as a matter of fact, he himself thought that he should have been telling because he learned from Peter Gamaliel, and he knew that that was a fact, being a better
thing. Absolutely. It had to be. And so they wore that, as the Jew still wears that today. Now, there's another important thing to realize in that. It goes back to something we talked about earlier. Let's look at that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I think the broader principle is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I won't read the whole chapter, but you'll notice in chapter 3 a couple of contrasts. You can call it law and grace, you can call it old covenant, new covenant, but the contrast there is between what the law that was written in stone and the new covenant, which is written by the Spirit of the living God, grace, and so on. Drop down to verse 13. It says there, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face. The reason why those Jews to this day wear that beanie, or what's it called, yarmulke? I believe it's called a yarmulke. The reason why they wear that today goes back all the way to the establishment of the law. Moses wore a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, the law. Their minds are blinded. He's now going to make an analogy there. He's going to make an illustration. For unto this day there remains spiritually a veil untaken away. The veil physically untaken away. In other words, they veiled themselves in the reading of the Old Testament. But that veil's done away in Christ. Even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Verse 18, we all with open face beholding, that is uncovered face, uncovered head, in that sense, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. The simple point I want to point out in this passage is that the veil and the covered head of the man was connected with the old covenant, was connected with the law, Israel under the law. Now, we who are in the church are under new covenant. The veil done away as far as the man is concerned. And you see the tie-in with that. And yet with the woman, she is to be veiled and to wear that particular covering. I want to say too that if we could turn to that passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that what we do symbolically certainly ought to convey to us the sense of responsibility that we have in reality. First Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, you need to know that in verse 8, the word there that's used for men, there are two words used in the New Testament, basically two words. One is the word anthropos, which we get our word anthropology from. That's the general word that we could translate it mankind, meaning men and woman. This is not that word. This is the word aner, A-N-E-R, and that means male of the species as opposed to female. That's an important passage on the role of men and women in the assembly. Paul says here, I will therefore that men, male of the species as opposed to women, pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. The woman in verse 12, in verse 11, to learn in silence with all subjection. Now I say that because if we put the weight of the whole thing on what the woman is to do, let me phrase it another way. If we recognize the scripture says the woman is to learn in silence and to be in silence with all subjection, do we recognize then that the man's responsibility is to take the vocal role, to take the leading role? I don't say it to be cute, I don't say it to be funny in that sense, but to make the point. Or do we as men sit as the women? In other words, men, God has laid the responsibility on you in the assembly. It is a privilege, but it is a responsibility. Prayer, worship, those areas where you lead the assembly. See, that's what prayer is. It's a leading of the assembly into prayer. It's not just standing up to express your personal desires and all your personal wants and this and that. It's leading the assembly. You stand vocally and take a place of leadership in the assembly. Now that's a responsible thing. It's a heavy thing, but I don't want to scare you off by that. It's a glorious privilege that God has entrusted to us as men to lead in the assembly, to take that responsibility as God has given. Some of my friends sometimes that don't see things exactly the way I do criticize me and say, in one way, to say, you know, the problem with you folks is you don't let your women speak in the church. I say, problem with you is you don't let your men speak in the church. And that's a valid point. God has given us an area of truth here that we can just revel in and latch hold of. What privilege we have as men to lead the assembly in worship and in prayer and in teaching. It takes preparation. Personally, in our own lives, I'm going to tell you what you already know. Whatever time you have, be it 11 o'clock, there's no magic button at the back door that when you walk in, you throw it, and all of a sudden you are instantly transformed into a worshiper. It is true that as we come together to remember the Lord Jesus, you see, here's the value of remembrance. We'll get into that when we talk about the Lord's Supper. Strictly speaking, it's never called in the scripture a worship meeting. It is a time of remembrance. But when you remember the Lord Jesus, it produces worship. You see, and that's what we call it, worship meeting. So certainly it's true that sometimes we come and we feel not as well prepared as we ought to be. But as we sit and remember the Lord Jesus, God moves our hearts. And yet we can't take that to be the standard, can we? As we progress spiritually, as we give ourselves to spiritual things. You see, oftentimes the women are so faithful in this, aren't they? Giving themselves to spiritual things. And they make progress often that exceeds what our progress is as men. And we praise the Lord for them. But the only way to be effective as a husband, the only way to be effective in the assembly, is to give ourselves personally, to make progress in spiritual things, to give ourselves to the Word of God as much as we are able, and to give ourselves to prayer and time of study and all the rest, that we might be prepared to be used by God to lead the assembly in prayer. It'll take something else, won't it? It'll take a format. When I say a format, God has designed the assembly that there will be opportunity given for men to exercise that vocal role of leadership. Some places you go, it won't matter what God's put on your heart, you're not going to get a chance to share it because the men are silenced. And yet, praise God, if the assembly is designed biblically so that there is opportunity for that to be exercised and that to be practiced. We're going to stop for there, and we're going to continue, though, with our time of discussion. It may be on this subject. It may be on other things. Feel free if you have questions on other things. We'll get back to this. I know we haven't exhausted it. But if you have questions on other things, don't feel like it's out of place to ask it now. That's what this time is for. Or, again, if it's on this, that's fine, too.